That was beautiful, right? Sure. Grateful for those men leading us like that. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 21, we're going to look at Luke 21, 1 through 4 together and talk a little about what makes a person great. How do we measure that? How do we think about that? That's going to be the question, though I understand that might seem like a little bit of a funny question to ask, actually. But Jesus talked about what made a person great, and so we need to think about it for sure if he did. And we do think about it, whether you would say it that way or not. We do think about what makes a person great. You have an idea of what makes a person significant or important, and that idea impacts the way that you live your life and the choices that you make. If you think what makes a person great is that they're educated at certain schools, you're going to pursue an education at certain schools. If you think what makes a person great is that they have a certain amount of money, you're going to pursue getting a certain amount of money. I grew up, in my family, I grew up reading missionary biographies, actually, and that shaped my view of greatness for sure and the decisions that I made. My family put a big emphasis on reading and writing, and so really respected authors for some reason, and that idea got into my mind that being an author was a significant achievement, and I can sometimes feel like a failure because I haven't written more. It influences you, the way that you answer this question. It influences what you pursue, who you listen to, the way you listen to different people, which is important, obviously, because we've got people out there sharing ideas with us. We're made to learn from other people, but we've got to be careful that we're learning from the right people. And how you define greatness or significance or importance is going to have an impact on who you take seriously, who you listen to. Someone comes to you that you don't really respect and tells you something, you're not going to pay much attention. But someone else comes a little while after who you do think is important, and he says the same exact thing that the other person told you, and you're like, wow, that's helpful. This is why you find someone quoting a famous person sometimes, even though they don't really need to. I always think this is funny, like C.S. Lewis said, pride is dangerous, or as John Calvin said, sin is bad. But they bring in the name of that other person because they know this is how people work. We take more seriously what people we take more seriously say. And so I think it's an important question, what makes a person great, because it impacts us, it influences who we listen to, and because we look at the Bible, and especially we look at Jesus here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus's view of greatness is often so different than ours, at least the view we almost instinctively have of what makes a person great, because we almost instinctively look up to the wrong people. Like, we get this wrong. I don't know if you've ever taken a test where you didn't know many of the answers, and so you thought, I'm just going to guess the answers, and you guess the answers, and you basically guess everyone wrong. All your instincts are off. It's kind of like me and directions before we had Google Maps. I was always getting lost. I can't tell you how many times in high school I was just driving around, and I'm like, I have got no clue. Am I ever going to get home? Even now, if my phone battery's dying, I'm in trouble. A year or two ago, I was trying to drive back to the church from somewhere near La Mirada, and my battery died on my phone, and it took me almost an hour to get back. If I'm guessing which direction, I almost instinctively choose the wrong one. So we're supposed to go left. I choose right, and sometimes what I've decided to do is just go the opposite way of the direction I think we're supposed to go. And I'm probably right more often making choices like that. It's like something's broken with my inner GPS. And our inner GPS is often really broken when it comes to what makes a person great. Because we've been taught to put a value on certain things and think certain things are signs of greatness that, when you look at Jesus, really aren't, like, at all signs of greatness. In fact, his view is usually the exact opposite, which I think, is the lesson that Jesus wants to teach us in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It's like he's forcing us to stop, step back, and evaluate, am I really looking at life the way that Jesus does by showing us an example of just how differently he evaluates things than most people normally do. Which I don't know, might be a little different than how you've sometimes been taught to read this story, which is what kind of makes it hard to preach, honestly, because it's a familiar story. And throughout history, people have often used this text to say way more than it does. That it's actually kind of become normal for us to expect an exaggerated interpretation of this text. And so, for example, there are those who look at this widow. You know the story. She's going into the temple to give. And they make this all about her faith. Or your faith, maybe. So that would be the subject of the message. And they start saying, like, really strong things about it. For example, I was reading someone talk about this phrase in verse 4. If you look down at Luke 21, verse 4, it says, she out of her poverty put all she had to live on into the offering. And you could translate poverty in English, want. It's an old word for poverty, want. And so he was saying she gave out of her wants. And so somehow he thought that means she gave because she wanted something. And so if you want something, that's what he says you should do. You should give everything. Probably to him, to be honest. He was that kind of preacher. Which, of course, in general, is what a lot of people use this passage to talk about. If not faith, they'll talk about giving, almost a sermon that you should preach before you have an offering or something, or when the budget's not going well. On the other hand, though, others have looked at this passage and said almost the exact opposite. They've said that this woman here, she's not an example to follow, she's a victim. Because if you look at chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, you see that Jesus warns us about the scribes in verse 46. He says, beware of the scribes. And one of the characteristics of the scribes in verse 47 is that they devour widows' houses. And so they say in chapter 21, Jesus is giving an illustration of how they did that exactly. Here comes this woman, and she's giving everything to the temple, and the scribes were just looking on, and they were fine with that. Like, that's part of the problem with where they had taken religion, and one of the reasons why the temple was going to be torn down, which is what Jesus is going to talk about in the next part of chapter 21. And I'm tempted to lean that way myself, actually. I think there's something to that. But if you look a little more closely, I'm not sure that is actually the main point. I think that's saying too much, because you notice here that the contrast isn't actually between the scribes and the widow. The scribes are back in verse 47, beware of the scribes, they devour the widow's houses. But in chapter 21, Jesus begins by looking at the rich. And so the contrast is between the rich and the widow. And what Jesus is saying here is taking place a little later as well. So I know it looks like it's immediately after he gives the warning about the scribes in Luke. But if you look at the story in the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that it's a little time after, because Jesus is actually sitting off in the courtyard there in the temple somewhere by himself at this point, and he has to call his disciples back to himself to even say this. And so what I'm saying is that what he was saying about the scribes isn't exactly fresh in their minds. And plus, if you look at all the other occurrences in the Gospels where a person like this widow is brought up, especially in Luke, they're always, every time, brought up as a positive illustration. I can't think of a woman like this widow in Luke who isn't brought up as a positive illustration. And so, like the sinful woman earlier, or really any looked down on person that Jesus uses in a story in Luke, she's a positive illustration. And on top of that, she's giving to the temple, not the scribes themselves. And though Jesus is going to say the temple is going to be torn down, at the same time, he loved the temple. You remember how he called it his father's house. And while we might not like her giving everything away, and we might have something to say to her about that in Luke, actually, the people giving away everything to God are usually positive examples for us. If you think about every other time in Luke where we see somebody giving away everything to God, they're always a positive example. And the way this reads, if you look at it, with Jesus looking at the widow and saying in verse 3, "Truly I tell you, this widow has put in more than all of them," that sounds more like a praise than it does a lament. And so it's hard to see this as Jesus solely saying, or even primarily saying, this woman is a victim of the scribes or something. But still, at the same time, you notice Jesus doesn't say, "Go out and do what she did," either, which he does in other places. Like, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He said, "Go and do likewise." But he doesn't say anything like that here. And once you start looking at what he does say, you might be surprised to find that there's a lot you assume he talks about that he actually doesn't. Like, he doesn't talk about her faith. He doesn't talk about her attitude. He doesn't even speak directly to her. Like, you know how in a lot of other stories, Jesus will say something to the person that he's using as an example, like, your faith has made you well or something. But he doesn't say that here. And so that's why I'm trying not to read so much into this passage that I end up making it say more than it does by just looking at what Jesus is doing here. Because what is Jesus doing here? I believe Jesus is illustrating the way that God evaluates and the way the world evaluates what's great, what's important, what's significant, and showing us the difference. Because we've seen the way that the world thinks. If you look back at verses 45 to 47 and the whole of chapter 20, really, as Jesus has been coming under attack from people the world definitely thinks are important, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were people who had a lot of influence in Jesus' day, which is why Jesus has to say, beware. He knows these are the kind of people that others normally look up to almost instinctively. And you look at these leaders, and what was their focus? What did they think made them important? One thing for sure was position or title. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said they loved to be called rabbi or teacher by others. And that's probably why they wore the clothes they wore, which were different than what other people wore, so that people would know the position that they had, so they could treat them accordingly, which of course people do today. I mean, you put a title in front of someone's name, and sometimes people treat them differently. Or some places, if people are born to a certain family, they have a certain surname, they're treated differently. Position, title, background matter a lot in this world, which is why they asked Jesus what they asked him at the beginning of chapter 20. You remember? "Who gave you this authority?" Almost as a way of saying, "Show me your diploma, show me your resume even. Then we'll listen to you. Where did you go to school? Who trained you?" Appearance was definitely a big thing too back then. You remember in verse 46, Jesus had to say, "Beware of the scribes who love to wear long robes." And why did they walk around in long robes? It's because people were somehow impressed by that, which seems so silly, except for the fact that we're totally still like this. You probably know how people will treat you differently on the basis of what you wear. And there are certain outfits that people wear that people are intimidated by. And respect that person because that person is wearing that outfit. Even before we go out, how often do we ask the people around us, "Do I look okay? Do I look fine?" Because appearance matters to us. Position, title, background, appearance, the approval of other people. We're such imitators, and what other people think about other people has a huge impact on what we think about other people. Someone comes into work that you've never seen before, and everyone is showing them great respect. They're like nervous when they're around that person. They give them special greetings. They're all excited. Even though you don't know that person, some of you are going to be tempted to relate to them as if they were important, which of course is why the scribes loved greetings in the marketplaces, and they loved the best seats at the synagogues, and they loved the places of honor at feasts, because they knew what that was doing for them. Position, title, background, appearance, the approval of others are all part of how people evaluate other people. And then definitely power and performance too, which is why the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing the religious activities they did the way they did them. I mean, they weren't really interested in talking to God, but they would pray these really long prayers. And why did they pray such long prayers if they really weren't wanting God to hear them? It was because they wanted other people to. They were seeking to be seen by others. And why did they want other people to see them praying the way they prayed? It was because they knew people would think they were important because of how good they were at stuff like that. And so it's externals, if you want to sum it up, really. How people normally define greatness. It's stuff on the outside, like what looks strong to us, what looks beautiful to us, what looks powerful to us must be great. It's really hard for us to think any other way, which is part of why it's so important for us to look at Jesus in the Gospels, because he is consistently turning that whole way of looking at and evaluating other people upside down. If you just think about the Gospel of Luke, you'll see this is a big theme. So if you go all the way back to how the Gospel begins, it starts with someone named Zechariah. And who was Zechariah? He was a priest. He was an old man. He's in the temple. And then there's Mary, next story, Mary, who's almost the exact opposite of Zechariah. She's a girl. She's a peasant. She's a nobody, basically. And yet, who does Luke hold up as the spiritual example for us? It's not the one you would have chosen. It's Mary. Or if we fast forward to Jesus' birth, because out of the entire world, who does Luke say are the ones that God chooses to invite to Jesus' birthday party? He even sends angels to make the announcement. It's shepherds, people that others would have crossed the street, really, if they saw them coming because they were so despised. If we keep going and we look at Jesus' ministry, who does he choose as disciples? It's never the people that you would expect. In fact, this is one of the things that made the important people in Jesus' day so upset with him, the people he's spending time with. I mean, who does Luke highlight Jesus eating and drinking with? Tax collectors and sinners. I'm saying, you work your way through the Gospel of Luke and you keep seeing over and over, Jesus does not use the world's measuring system. Even if you think about his big sermon, Luke chapter 6, where he keeps saying, blessed, blessed, blessed. He's trying to paint us a vision of the blessed life. And it's blessed are you who are what? Anybody remember? Poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and when they spurn your name as evil. Which is so shocking. Because that's different. That is upside down. And so are all the people that Jesus brings up as examples for us to follow. He uses a Gentile soldier as an example of faith. He uses a sinful woman to rebuke the religious leaders. People expect him to show special honor to his mother and his brothers. And he responds by saying, "You know who are my real mother and brothers? It's those who do my will." Later, when Jesus is talking to his followers, Luke 9:48, Jesus says it outright. He says, "For he who is least among you is the one who is great." And I know that saying is familiar. But it's not how things normally work. It's like completely upside down. And you keep reading through the Gospel of Luke, and you see it keeps going. When Jesus wants to talk about you keeping the law, he brings up a Samaritan. When Jesus wants to show you functioning, who's functioning as a true disciple, he brings up a woman. When he wants to show you someone who's a fool, he talks about a person who's making a lot of money. We've got this way of evaluating people, of defining greatness that we are given to us by the people around us, that we have given to us by the people around us. And over and over and over, Jesus is looking at that, and he's showing us that God's way is different. For example, he tells a whole series of stories about what brings God joy. And he talks about a sinner who repents. He talks about who is in heaven and who is in hell, who is in the kingdom of God and who is not. And in every one of those stories, it's not the people the world would have expected. Take the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector as the classic example, because who is the person that everybody would have looked up to and automatically thought would have been justified? And the person that everyone would have looked down on and automatically despised, and yet who is the one that Jesus says goes home justified, right with God? It's the exact opposite person than the people listening would have chose. When it comes to greatness, when it comes to what makes a person important, a lot of our instincts are off. Take the story of this widow. Luke says, chapter 21, verse 1, Jesus looked up. And he's just exposed the scribes as being the kind of people who were not as great as everyone thought they were. They're actually the kind of people you need to watch out for. And Mark tells us that he sat down opposite the treasury, though Luke doesn't add that detail. Mark adds that detail. And the treasury was located in a place in the temple that they called the Court of the Women, which means that it was a place that was as far as women were allowed to go in the temple. They couldn't go any further in. And this court was about 215 square feet or so. And around the wall, there were 13 boxes that were shaped a little bit like a trumpet. They were wide at the top and they were narrow at the bottom. And that was the place that people were supposed to put in their offerings. And 9 of those boxes went to things that were specific, and 4 were for just for giving when you wanted to give. And Jesus is sitting there watching. And Luke says that he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering. And to get a good picture, I think, of what's going on, you have to understand there weren't many rich people in Jesus' day, actually. There was a massive inequality between people back then. They say about 7 to 10% of the population of Israel had money. And so maybe you would call them rich. And they mostly lived in the cities. And about 20% of the people lived on what you would call subsistence level, which means they had enough to survive. But about 70% of the population in Jesus' day was what we would call poor. And around 40% of them were just under survival level. And then there was another 30% that were way, way below. They were like beggars, basically. And so there's being financially poor, and there's being financially poor. And being poor in Jesus' day meant constantly having to worry about starvation, and fighting to have any food and security. And of course, what happens when there's this big gap where around 70% of a population is desperately trying to survive? What happens is that the people who are rich and the people who have money have a lot of power. And in Jesus' day, the poor were really dependent on the wealthy, the elite. And so the rich really stood out, especially at Passover time, which is when this is happening, as poor people are coming to the city from all over the countryside. And for some reason, at this particular moment, there were actually many rich people coming into the temple. That's how Mark puts it in Mark chapter 12. He says, Jesus watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And I don't know if it was like rich person's day at the temple or something, but they were definitely taking advantage of the opportunity to show off, as Jesus somehow saw them putting in these large sums. And he saw, Luke goes on, a poor widow as well, which is a definite contrast. That's part of how how this story works. There's a contrast between these rich people giving and this woman. And I want you to try to picture it. If you can imagine the temple that day, there are a lot of rich people there. And everyone knows they're rich and powerful. And in the middle of all these rich people is this one lady that everyone knows is poor. She is a widow. Somehow Jesus knows she's a widow, which means she's in an extremely vulnerable position because widows were some of the people who were poorest and didn't have anyone they could count on. And she clearly was not just a widow either. Luke says she was a poor widow. And there are a couple different words he could have used for poor here, but the particular word he uses basically means beggarly. So you could translate that beggarly widow. And so, in other words, it's a way of saying she was of the lowest class of people. She was one of those people who had no resources and whose whole life was just a struggle to survive. And she's there in the middle of all these people who are rich, which you can imagine might have been intimidating. If you've ever been poor and you've ever been in a group of people who were really rich and you knew that you were not, you can kind of feel out of place. And here these rich people are coming and they're given all kinds of crazy amounts of money. And there's this one lady who looks almost like a beggar coming up. And Luke says Jesus saw her put in two small copper coins. And the kind of coin he's describing was called a lepta, actually. It was the smallest coin in circulation. So if you take a penny and you just cut it in half, that's about the size of a lepta. It's really, really small, like a button almost. And you have to understand that the temple was glorious. Someone named Herod had spent a lot of money on the temple. It would have been a project that would cost today like literally billions of dollars. And so it's this massive, beautiful building. And here's this poor woman coming in the middle of all these rich people giving all this money. And she's taking out two small coins that you can barely see and putting them into the box, which was actually the lowest amount you were allowed to give because you weren't allowed to donate just one lepta because it would have been so worthless. It would have almost been like putting a gum wrapper in the offering plate. And I think you know where this story is going, obviously, but there is Jesus, and he's looking at this happening, and he's seeing this contrast between all these rich people giving and this widow, and he calls his disciples over. He's like, this is big. Come. Where are you guys? Come. Because he's gonna evaluate. He wants them to see something. He's going to make a judgment, and he's going to make a judgment about who gave more. Which sounds kind of funny to talk about, actually. Because if we weren't sitting there with Jesus looking at this, like if he wasn't the one who called us over, if it was basically anyone else who ever existed calling us over to evaluate who gave more, that like wouldn't even be a question. Who gave more? There was a cathedral in Europe that burnt down a little while ago. Someone named Francois donated $113 million to repair it. Some little girl named Caitlin donated $7. Who gave more? This is not, like, complicated. If you just think about your own life, you get married or something, people come to your wedding, you've got somebody who comes, and they give you a brand new Cybertruck. And then you have someone else who comes and you open up the card and it's like a Starbucks $10 gift card. Who gave more? We read what Jesus is about to say as if it were normal. But if you're honest, Jesus' perspective is really different, which is probably why verse 3 begins, and he said, truly I tell you, because Jesus doesn't say that every time he's about to say something, like, truly I tell you, go get me the salt or something. He says it about 8 times, and each time it's right before he's about to say something shocking to make sure we know that he really means what he's about to say, even though it's going to sound so surprising. Truly I tell you, this poor widow, this beggarly widow, has put in more than all of them. And you kind of have to let that sit there for a minute. This poor widow has put in more. And make sure that you hear the comparison he's making to get the shock of this. Because he's not making a comparison between the kind of giving. And what I mean is he doesn't say these rich people, look at them. They're so proud as they're giving. And look at this widow. She's so humble. He doesn't say that. He doesn't actually say one is a true gift and the other is not a gift. Because it's tempting to want to look down on the rich people's gifts. But if you look at the text, Jesus doesn't condemn the rich people for the way they're giving here. You'd have to read that into the text. That's not the comparison that Jesus is making. The comparison is what? What is the comparison? It is less more. The rich gave less than the widow. She gave more than the rich. Which should make you ask what? If you're reading this, what should that make you ask? It should make you ask, how could Jesus say that? Like, how could he say she gave more with a straight face? It's because God uses a different system of measurement than we do. That's the point, the principle you got to take away from that. God uses a different system to measure things than we do. Clearly, if he looks at two little coins in a widow's hand and says that's more than all the money those rich people are putting in. I think this story is like an illustration. If you remember maybe the story that goes before this one, because Jesus was telling the disciples to beware of people everyone else thought was important. And now it's like, let me show you why. Because even though everybody else is so impressed by them, their opinion doesn't really matter much because God uses a totally different measuring standard than most people around us normally do. Which I believe, if you don't want to waste your life, should make you stop and think about the way you look at your life for a minute. If we take Jesus seriously and see how different his perspective is than ours often is. We have to look at what we value and ask what we might be getting wrong about what really matters, because this widow is a surprising example of how differently Jesus thinks. But you know, she's not the first example in the Gospel of Luke. This is a theme that Jesus has been pounding on. For example, you remember the Roman centurion, maybe, back in chapter 7. Because the average Jew looked at him and wasn't thinking, man, this guy is an example of godliness. Because he was a soldier, and he was not just any soldier, he was a Roman soldier. And you know what the Jewish people typically thought about Gentiles and about being occupied by a foreign country. And yet he stands out to Jesus. Luke chapter 7 verse 9 says, Jesus marveled at him. In other words, Jesus sees this Roman soldier and he's amazed. This is somebody that Jesus thought was amazing. And you know why? Luke writes, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And so it's faith. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. That's what he thought was great. And then next, there's this sinful woman. We find her in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And she doesn't even have a name in this gospel. That's how insignificant she seemed to everybody else. She's just the sinful woman. And yet Jesus uses her as an example. And what did Jesus want us to see in her? Her love for him. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. And you know, you start working your way through this gospel, and it's surprising person after surprising person like this. And I think you start to get a picture of what Jesus thought made someone great. Faith. Love for him, obedience. Luke chapter 8, Jesus' mother and brothers come to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And somebody in the crowd thinks, Jesus must think this person's significant because they're his mother and his brothers. And yet Jesus answers them, you want to know who my mother and brothers are? Because it's not who you think. My mother and brothers, Luke 8:21, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus highlights obedience to God's word as being a characteristic of someone who is significant. Then later, and it's not so much a surprising person this time as it is a surprising saying, in Luke chapter 9, when the disciples are arguing about who they thought was great, Jesus takes a child and puts that child by his side, and he says, Luke 9:48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And he's highlighting here humility. The next surprising story Jesus tells is in Luke chapter 10, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what was different about the Samaritan than the others? It was his willingness to show sacrificial mercy to his enemy, to someone who looked down on him. And after that, there's the story of Mary and Martha. Martha's just doing what everyone in that culture thought a woman should do. She's cooking, she's cleaning, she's taking care of everyone. And Mary was doing what everybody in that culture would have thought of as shocking. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching, which was a way of saying she's acting like she's one of Jesus' disciples. And when Jesus is confronted about what's going on, he says, she's the one. Do you see her? She's the one who chose the one thing that was necessary, which is listening to and submitting to Jesus' word. And so I think it's like we're getting this beautiful picture as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke of the kind of qualities that God thinks are great. Faith, love for Christ, obedience, humility, sacrificial mercy, listening to Jesus' word. Luke 15, the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is someone that everyone in that culture would have looked on as an absolute 100% loser. Because this is someone who betrayed his father, like spit in his father's face. And yet by the end of the story, the father's throwing a massive celebration for him, like he's someone who's really important. And what's the one thing that he did, the prodigal son? What is the one thing he did? He came home. He was lost, and then he was found. The very next story that Jesus tells is that strange one in Luke chapter 16 about this dishonest manager that nobody would ever think Jesus could hold up as an example, but he does. And what does he tell us we're supposed to learn from him? He basically tells us that we need to use our money with an eternal perspective. Fast forward to Luke chapter 17. There are 10 lepers. And one comes back, and he's a Samaritan. He's not even a Jew. And what does Jesus highlight about him? Gratitude. Luke 17, verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? You know, if you asked a group of unbelievers to make a list of what they think is important in a person, they're not going to make a list like this, I don't think. Faith, love for Christ, obedience to God's word, humility, love for neighbor, submission to Jesus, living with an eternal perspective, being thankful, worship. A group of unbelievers isn't going to make a list like that. But Jesus does. And he goes on, Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee has it all. The tax collector's got nothing except for one thing. And that one thing makes all the difference in Jesus' mind. The one thing that the Pharisee is missing is that he doesn't know how much he needs God and his mercy. And the tax collector does. And that one quality is so important that Jesus says in Luke 18, 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus goes on to show how important this dependence on God is. He blesses the children who nobody thought was important. And he says, these are the kind of people to whom the kingdom of God belongs. And then he sends the rich young ruler away, who everybody thought was important, who had every quality that they would have thought Jesus was looking for, except, again, a willingness to depend completely on him. It's really kind of shocking. I hope you're hearing it as shocking. I don't know what to do if you're not. It should mess with you a little. Like, it should not be something that you just think is so obvious. That should mess with you a little. Because we've got all these things, guys. We do. You have them. And the thing is, you might not even realize that you have them. You might not even think of yourself this way. But you've got all these things that you think make a person great, make a person important. And so many of them are externals. And it's hard to change, honestly, because some of you have been mentored from like babyhood in thinking of greatness this way by your parents and by your culture and the people around you. Every show you watched, every time you went to school, you were being taught to think this way. And so it's almost become like an instinct for you to look at life from this perspective. But as you're working your way through the Gospel of Luke, God's trying to wake you up by showing you all these surprising people that Jesus is highlighting, who show us we've got to look again at what actually is significant to God. I mean, everyone is looking at this Roman centurion and saying, he's an example of Roman domination. And Jesus says, look again. He's an example of faith. Everyone's looking at this sinful woman and they're saying, she's an example of wickedness. Get her out of here. How can you let her touch you, Jesus? She's gross. And Jesus is saying, look again. She's an example of what it looks like to love. Everyone's looking at the Samaritan and saying, this is someone we should despise. And Jesus says, look again. He's someone who can teach you what it means to obey God's law. Everyone's looking at Mary and saying, she's not where she's supposed to be. She's not supposed to be here. And Jesus says, look again. She's doing what's most important. Everyone's looking at the prodigal son and they're saying, he should be ashamed. He should be ashamed. What is he doing to his brother? What is he doing to his father? And Jesus says, look again. He's an example of what brings God joy. Everyone's looking at the tax collector and they're saying, this man should not think that he ever could be accepted by God. And Jesus says, look again, because he's the kind of person that God justifies. And everyone's looking at this widow and she's saying, who is she? Why does her gift matter? And Jesus says, look again, Luke 21, verse 3. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And you know, here in this story, that's where Jesus ends. Look at it. Because you notice he doesn't say she's wrong for doing that. And he doesn't exactly say she's right for doing that. And you could make an argument both ways, actually. I think you would say that what she was doing was more positive if all you had was the Gospel of Luke, like if this was the only book in the Bible, because everyone who's leaving everything for God in Luke is an example of what to do. But if you factor in the rest of the Bible, you might say there are some other things to think about, like being prudent and all that. But I'm not sure that's even the point anyway, because I don't think the point of the story is that you're supposed to go out there and give your last two coins to Jesus. And I don't think the point of this story is that you're not supposed to give your last two coins to Jesus. I think this story is about thinking straight. Thinking straight. Because Jesus is standing there in the temple. And he sees all these people whose whole lives are dominated by trying to look great and doing all this nonsense. And he sees all these people around who are looking, and they agree. They're like impressed by things God doesn't find impressive at all, which is why he has to warn them to beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he knows that it's not going to be long, actually, before the crowd listens to the scribes and the Pharisees and turns on him and starts yelling out that they want to crucify him. And so Jesus is taking this moment to remind his followers that God uses a different standard to evaluate people than the world would. Because absolutely no one would have thought this woman was given anything significant. But God sees differently. And so I'm telling you, I know that's such a simple, obvious idea. I know it, but actually believing it down to the core of you is revolutionary. Like, you get what's great right, it changes you. It changes the whole direction of your life. It changes what brings you joy. It changes what brings you sadness. And you get it wrong, and it will ruin you. Like, worst case, take this crowd here with Jesus as an example. Because what if they had seen the way God sees? What if they had seen the way God sees? Because Jesus told them how God sees back in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. He said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. And he's saying, I know the people you think are important say that I'm not important. They rejected me. But God says the opposite. I'm the cornerstone. And so the crowd had to choose between God's standard of evaluating greatness and the religious leaders. Were they going to believe what God said about Jesus or their religious leaders? And in the end, they chose wrong. They chose the religious leaders. And you see where it led them. But what about you? Because I know you're here at church. That's great, but let me ask you about your view of Jesus, because obviously the world still does not think much of him. He doesn't seem great to them. Let me show you greatness. Here comes in a 35-year-old Jewish, probably like 5'1", 5'3", traveling rabbi who had to be supported by a bunch of women and then ends up being crucified. He doesn't seem like someone great, which means that you align yourself with him and his values, and most people out there aren't just going to think that you're wrong. They're not just going to think that you're wrong if you really align yourself with Jesus. They're going to think that you're stupid. And so I've got to ask, the world says there's a lot of ways to God. They minimize Jesus. The Bible says Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Who are you going to believe? The world says make your own path, find what works for you. They dismiss what he did. The Bible says salvation's found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Who are you going to believe? The world says the crucifixion is a myth or just some religious ideas. They look at the cross and say it's foolishness. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified as part of God's plan to provide forgiveness for sin, and that God proved he accomplished that by raising him from the dead. Who are you going to believe? Have you turned your back on what the world says is important and submitted yourself to God's evaluation of Jesus, who he is and what he did? That is first, and that is fundamental. But second, you need to know, if we are going to follow Jesus, like if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to make a choice for your own life too. Like you're going to actually have to decide. Have you decided? Because part of that choice has to do, again, with how you are going to define greatness. Or maybe better, who are you going to let define what's important and what matters and what's significant for you right now? Because you know what? You go out there, the world still has a long list. Every time you open up Twitter or Instagram or social media or watch TV or listen to a lecture or talk with friends, the world still has a long list. There's still a whole hierarchy in this world. Americans, we like to pretend there's no hierarchy out there, but there is a hierarchy in this world, and that's based on externals. And there's no question that the world out there is going to be pressuring you to accept their list. And if what impresses unbelievers is what impresses you, like at that core part of you, not just the part you're saying here at church, but like the core part of you, if what impresses unbelievers is what impresses you most, I'm telling you, it is going to take your whole life somewhere. And usually where it's going to take you is the opposite direction of Jesus. You might say you're a follower of Jesus, but you're following Jesus while you're running the opposite direction. Because if we look at this widow, it's obvious the way Jesus views life is different than most people. Because to Jesus, things aren't always the way they look on the outside. And so you can't judge by externals. You can't just evaluate by what you see. Because according to God, the people giving more sometimes are giving less. And the people giving less are sometimes giving more. Because he uses a whole different system of measurement. And who does he say is great? It's not about where you came from. It's faith. It's not about the life you lived in the past. It's love. It's not about who your father was or your father's father was. It's about obedience. It's not about your position in society or title. It's humility. It's not how religious other people say you are. It's the way you love your enemy. It's not your performance and how good you are at religious activity. It's genuine repentance. It's not how much money you have. It's how you use the money you do have for God's glory and eternity. It's not how good other people say you are. It's how much you know you need God's mercy. And so who are you going to allow to define greatness for you? And look, I'm talking about in the nitty-gritties of how you're actually living life every day. The decisions that you're making, the way that you're feeling, you've got to evaluate. You got to decide. There's like a fork in the road. Is it going to be the world? Or is it going to be Jesus? Let's pray. I'll pray for us.